Okay. Do you want to draw your conversations to a close? And if you've got your Bibles, do you want to turn with me to the New Testament letter of James? If you haven't got a Bible, we do have some over in the back, so do grab a Bible so you can follow through with what we're doing. Lovely to see you all. If you don't know me, my name is Jeff, one of the leaders here at the church. And as Lucy said, we're starting a new preaching series in the letter of James this morning. And I don't know if you've ever come across, there's that thing nowadays where like old films, certain old films, if you come across them on like Netflix or Disney Plus or something, have that warning that comes and says, may contain material that modern day audiences might find offensive. And I was thinking about James. In fact, I was thinking about the whole Bible, and I was thinking the Bible needs to probably carry a similar warning, and particularly the letter of James, because there is a risk that the way that James writes and the things that James talks about are easily offensive to our modern day sensitivities. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, what you'll soon realize if you're not familiar with the book of James is that he's pretty direct. He's pretty blunt. He's pretty to the point. And there'll be some things that we read that James says where you kind of go, oh my word, like, you know, kind of hits you right between the eyes. And you kind of think like, I get your point, James, but could you like tone it down just a little bit, you know, kind of sugarcoat it, make it a little bit more palatable. But James isn't like that. He's not interested in doing that. He says true things in a direct way. And the reason that he does that is because he loves the church. What you do find throughout James is peppered throughout all of these pretty confrontational seeming statements. He'll say things like, my brothers and sisters, you know, my beloved brothers and sisters. So when James is saying something that we kind of immediately hear and go, oh, you know, that's a bit uncomfortable, he's doing it because he loves the church. And this is God's word to us. And because God loves us, he loves us enough to tell us the truth. And sometimes the truth is uncomfortable, right, for us to hear. So we're going to feel some of that. So we kind of, you know, grab your hard hats and stick them on this morning, because some of it is going to be a little bit uncomfortable for us. Just a little bit of background to the letter of James, if you're not aware. James was written by, anyone want to hazard a guess? James, yeah, well done, scholarly bunch that you are. There are three Jameses in the New Testament, and it's generally agreed that the James who wrote this letter was Jesus' brother, who wasn't one of his disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry, but seems to have had an encounter with Jesus post his resurrection, and then became a significant leader within the New Testament church. So he's the James that we read about, who led the Jerusalem church. And James is writing probably about kind of AD 42 to 45, maybe a little bit later, something like that. So quite early on in the life of the church, probably just after the church has had to scatter through persecution. And so he's writing to churches made up of Jewish Christians that have been spread out because of persecution. And he's writing to encourage them. And although James is a letter, it's different from some of the other letters that we have in the New Testament. It's quite a different style from Paul's writing, which is kind of very like lofty and theologically kind of deep and rich and great kind of exhortations about who Christ is. James, as I said, is much more direct to the point. There is some deep, rich theological truth in there, but it's very practical. Very practical. It's full of kind of like ethical teaching. And in that way, it actually really mirrors a lot of Jesus's teaching. You know, Jesus's teaching, if you read through it, a lot of it about the kingdom and the way of the kingdom is intensely practical. Like, this is how you live in the kingdom of God. And also Jesus, as I'm sure you know, will often confront people about their religious hypocrisy. And that's a pattern that we see repeated in James as well. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, and one of the things that really bugs you about Christians or religious people is that you think, oh, they're just hypocrites. You know, they say one thing and they say that they believe one thing, but actually the way they live their life is totally different. Well, then James would be totally with you, and Jesus would be totally with you, because both of them had issues with that as well. And that's one of the things that James will challenge in this letter. What's interesting about James when you read it through is that it kind of feels like at times it jumps all over the place. So you'll be reading about one thing, and then suddenly the next paragraph is about something totally different. And you're like, how did we get to here from what we were just talking about? And so many people believe that James was much more of a kind of preacher than he was a writer, that it almost has kind of the sense of a preach or a sermon preached that has then been kind of recorded and summarized. And you can imagine when you're reading it through, kind of someone thundering it, you know, from the pulpit, certainly in different parts. And so it does seem at times to feel a little bit non-linear and a little bit like jumping here and then we're here and then we're here. But there are actually clearer links and themes that come through as we look at it. But in that sense, it's different from Paul. It's a little bit like Proverbs. You know, it's kind of wisdom literature. It's like the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs in that you could be covering one thing and then jump into another thing. So Proverbs is like, you know, be wise and then don't commit adultery and then don't be lazy, like in like three verses. You're like, where's the through line here? And James can feel a little bit like that as well. The major theme of the book is the relationship between faith and works. Okay? So what it really means to live out your faith in the real world. So there are 108 verses in James, 14 references to faith, 59 commands, 59 do something, you know, 59 exhortations in terms of how your faith is supposed to be lived out. And so that's why we've titled this series Real Faith, because what we're looking at is lived out faith. Yeah, that it's not just about what we say we believe, but what we say we believe is demonstrated by the way that we live our lives. And so this morning, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at James, the beginning of James chapter 1. We're going to be talking about everybody's favorite subject, which is trials. But actually, I do really believe, given what we've reflected upon already in our time of worship this morning and what has been expressed, that the Lord has a word of encouragement for us this morning. So let's turn to the text. James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fail and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we believe that it is true and that it is of benefit to our souls. Lord, we thank you that it's living and active, that a word that was penned 2,000 years ago can have life and meaning and encouragement for us, can speak to us in our present day circumstances, can speak right into our hearts this morning. And so we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just come and speak to us. We pray, Lord, that we would have receptive hearts to hear from you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would just remove any of the obstacles and distractions, Lord God, that sometimes get in the way, that sometimes choke the word and stop it bearing fruit. We pray, Lord, that this word would take great root in our hearts, Lord God, and it would bear fruit, Lord, for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what we're looking at this morning is how real faith stands firm. Okay. And we're going to be just asking two simple questions. Okay. First question is, why do we face trials? And then the second question is, how can we stand firm in trials? And these are important questions. Because, and I'm sure you don't need any convincing of this, trials, challenges, difficulties, however you want to pen them in life, are inevitable, right? They are inevitable. We're all going to face trials. This is what James says in verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. So not if, yeah, he's not just, I've got a word for you just in case at some point in your life you happen to hit a bit of a difficult patch. No, James says, count it all joy, consider it all joy when you meet various trials. So trials are inevitable. Yeah, we all face trials and challenges. We face external trials to do with our circumstances, and we face internal trials to do with our hearts and our emotions and our temptations. We're not going to go into that this morning, but that later section that we read about in verse kind of 13 down to 15, that again feels like a bit of an odd thing. James there is talking about the trials, the challenges that we face internally in terms of our temptations. And obviously our external trials and our internal trials are linked. So sometimes we face an external trial and that creates an internal trial in our hearts. Sometimes we might give in to an internal trial such as temptation, and that will create an external challenge in our hearts. But all of us will face trials, but we'll all face different trials as well. James says that we will face trials of various kinds. Yeah, so one person's trial will not be the same as somebody else's trial. We will all have different seasons of trials and different things that affect us and different things that we find difficult. There's a whole wide variety of challenges that we will face, but whatever it is and whatever they are, the reality is that we will face them. Yeah, there's no getting away from that. We will all face challenges. And in verse 2, James tells us what our overriding response, yeah, what our overriding position to the trials of life should be. He says this, count it all joy. Yeah, your version might say, consider it all joy. Now, to count something or to consider something, yeah, is to make a decision about something, yeah, or to have a definitive position on something, or to have a settled conviction about something. So what James is doing here when he says count it all joy or consider it all joy is that he's trying to teach us how to think about trials, yeah, how to view trials, not what to feel when it comes to trials. Yeah, what he's not saying here is when you're going through a trial, suck it up, put on a happy face, pretend that nothing difficult is going on at all. What he's saying is you need to decide to view trials as joy. Yeah, you need to make a deliberate decision of your will. You need to have a settled conviction that you can consider trials as joyful in your life. And I don't know what your response to that is, but my natural response is, are you kidding me? Like, seriously, like who does that? Like who goes, oh, I'm really going to view this trial, this challenge, this thing that is like breaking my heart, or this thing that is causing me such frustration or like worry or anxiety. I'm going to choose to view that as joy. Like, we just don't do that. In our natural state, in our flesh, we don't view difficult things as like, this is joyful. Like, this is for my good. And so therefore we have to kind of ask the question, well, then why is James saying this? Like, and how is it possible that we can consider our trials as joy? And the answer to that question is that it's only possible for us to think about trials in this way when we understand the purpose of trials. Yeah, when we understand what God's purpose is in our trials, which is why James says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3, for you know, yeah, so what James is telling them here to these guys is not new. It's not new information, yeah, that James is just coming up with. He's saying, for you guys, no. Like, you can count it as joy, right? Because you know that, what do you know? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So James is saying, when you're facing trials, okay, what God is doing is he's testing your faith. And the reason that he's testing your faith is because he wants to produce in you this word steadfastness. Yeah, again, your translation might say endurance. What is steadfastness or endurance? It's stickability. Yeah, it's stand firm ability. It's the ability to keep going. Yeah, to not give up in the midst of challenges, to not just throw in the towel, chuck it in, walk away from your faith because things are getting difficult. He's saying, no, God wants to produce in you this fruit, yeah, of steadfastness, this fruit that's going to enable you to stand firm. But why? Like, why is it important that we have this steadfastness in our life? Well, if we carry on reading in verse 4, James will tell us. He says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, so when James is using that language about being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, what he's talking about there, that's the language of maturity, of spiritual maturity. He's saying you've got to let steadfastness have its full effect in you so that you might grow to become more like Jesus. That is God's ultimate purpose in allowing you, his beloved children, yeah, to go through trials, is that through those trials, you might learn to stand firm. And then through standing firm, you might grow into maturity. You might grow into a greater likeness of Jesus, right? This is God's heart for you. Okay, I don't know if that's news, like brand new information for you this morning, but this is God's heart for you. Actually, it's God's heart for you above anything else, that you might become more like Jesus. That's his goal in your life, that you know him, you've been invited into this relationship, right, to know him, yeah, and then you're called to mature into ever-increasing likeness in your character, yeah? Now, the tension comes in the midst of trials. Yeah, the reason that we find it difficult is because often we have a clash between God's goal for our life, yeah, God's intention in our trial, and our goal for our life. So, for example, if your primary goal in life is to just achieve some version of success, right, whatever that looks like, whether that's success in terms of climbing up the ladder of your certain job and reaching like the pinnacle, or whether that's success as measured by having a certain level of kind of wealth or a certain size of house or a certain ability to be able to go on different types of holiday, or if success for you or fulfillment for you is being married or having children, or success or fulfillment for you is being respected or being influential, or even being used by God to do great things. Like, if that's your number one goal, if that's the thing above all things that you're living for, and that is the thing that you're like, I will be fulfilled, I will be successful when I reach that, then whenever you face a trial, yeah, that comes against that goal, yeah, that stands in the way of that goal, yeah, or hinders you from reaching it, or even means that you can't reach it, you will personally be devastated. You'll just be floored by it. Does that make sense? If you're living for the dream job and you just hit barrier after barrier after barrier and you can't ever get there, then you just live in frustration because you're not able to get to your goal. Oh, this trial is so difficult. If you're living just to be in like perfect health and yet actually you're having to kind of endure sickness after sickness after sickness, and you're like, oh, this is so frustrating. My goal is just to be healthy. Like, that's the thing that I want above all things. Then you're going to live in this place of frustration. If you're living to get married and you just look around, it's like, there's no one, I'm never going to get married, then you're always going to be living in this place of frustration. And the reason is because the trial, yeah, the difficulty is the thing that's stopping you reaching what you think will fulfill you and make you happy. But when the goal is to know Jesus more and to become like him, you can take joy in your trials okay? Because you know that that trial is actually moving you closer towards that goal. Does that make sense? Yeah? Not many of you nodded, so I'm going to say it again, right? Because this is seriously, this is really important, because this changes our perspective on trials completely. So we've got to get this, right? When you face a trial, but your goal is that you would become more like Jesus, and you know that in and through that trial, if you are open to the work of the Holy Spirit, God is going to mature you and make you become more like Jesus. Every trial is moving you closer towards that goal. And if that is your genuine goal, then you can rejoice in it. Does that make sense? Yeah? Then you can go, yeah, I take this trial as joy. I count this trial as joy. God, it is moving me closer to Christ. It is moving me closer in relationship, trust, confidence, intimacy, and character. It is moving me. I am on the right path. You know, so often we're like, oh, am I walking in God's will? Am I where God wants me to be? Yes, if you're moving towards greater likeness of Him. That's God's goal for your life. But when we view trials as stopping us reaching that goal, that's when our response to trials is like, just get me out of here. Yeah, when trials are just an inconvenience or an interruption to us getting where we want to be, then immediately our response is, get me out of here. I want this trial to end as quickly as possible, which is the opposite of what James is calling us to, which is steadfastness, which is endurance, which is standing firm in the midst of that trial. Look at what James says in verse 4 again. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Yeah? Let it have its full effect in you. Don't jump ship too early. Don't try and get out too soon, because if you do, you're limiting what God wants to do in that moment. He's like, I want to be out of the fire. I want to be out of the storm. I want to be out of this dark night. And God's there going, no, no, let steadfastness have its full effect in you. There's stuff I'm doing here that I don't want you to miss. If you jump ship, if you get out, if you try and solve your own problem, you're going to miss the rich work that I want to do deep down in your heart. We've got to let God do what He wants to do in the midst of the trial. I just want to read a quick quote to you on this from a guy called Pete Scazzero in his book, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. He says this about trials and limits and how this is so like counter our natural way of thinking. Yeah? That we don't want to be in the trial. We want to get out as quickly as possible. And he says this. This is about trials that he was facing. He says, God was seeking to enlarge my soul in the midst of my trials and deeply transform me. I was seeking a quick end to pain. I saw losses as obstacles I had to overcome in order to mature in Christ. God saw my losses as requirements in order to mature me in Christ. Little did I know that the treasures buried deep in my sorrows and trials and challenges contained the gifts that I needed to grow. So there are gifts in the midst of our trials and challenges that God wants to give us in order to help us to grow. There's a line in a Hillsong song that I listened to in probably our last like major big trial, which was like 3.5 years ago when we had nowhere to live. We're getting back there. So I'll probably just start listening to this song again. But the song has a line in it called Seasons. And it has a line in it that says, God, if you're not done working, then I'm not done waiting. And I find that really challenging. Because my natural default is like, get me out of this pain. Like, get me out of this challenge. Get me out of this trial. Bring me back in. This is uncomfortable. I don't want to be in this place. It's uncomfortable. This is difficult for me. Bring me into the wide open plain, you know? Bring me into the place of prosperity and fruitfulness. And yet God's like, no, no, no. Because I'm still working in you. And so if my goal is that I become like Jesus, okay, well, if you're still working, I'm still waiting. and I'm happy, and I'm going to count it as a joy to be in here, because you're drawing me closer to yourself and you're making me more like yourself. You know, we use the picture quite a lot as like that faith is like a muscle, don't we? Yeah, that needs to be kind of worked and exercised. And the more that we use the muscle of faith, the kind of stronger it gets. And whilst that is true, there's another part to the picture that relates to what we're talking about, and that is that faith grows when it faces resistance and it is exercised. Yeah, so you can probably tell I don't go to the gym very often or work out on weights very often, but my understanding of pumping weights is that it's the last three reps that do the most benefit, right? So say you're doing 10 reps with weights. I should have brought some weights to demonstrate, but say you're doing 10 reps with weights, okay, and you start off and it feels quite easy, one, two, you know, like, this is quite good, and then you get to about kind of six and it starts at like, oh man, this is a bit hard now, and then you get to kind of seven and you think, I just want to, my aim is 10, but I want to throw in the towel now because this is really hard. And if you've got like a personal trainer with you, like encouraging you, they will be like, no, keep going, push to the end, right to the end, because they know that the most benefit, yeah, happens in those last three, when you're faced most resistance and you think, I just want to give up, that's when the muscle is most, when it's put under most pressure, ultimately then grows to its greatest strength. And I think that's why God often will take us to the very wire, yeah, of what we feel like we can endure before coming through in certain situations. And we're like, I just want to check out of this. And you've got a picture like God, like our personal trainer, who's like, no, just keep going. Just keep standing firm. Don't bail out now, because I'm doing something right now in your heart, in your life, in this trial. Don't duck out of it. I'm doing something. I'm building steadfastness. I'm building strength deep down within you. So we need to be those who let steadfastness have its full effect. And if we have this perspective, then trials, we can view trials as a gift of God to bring us closer to Him. If we don't have this perspective, then we will naturally view trials as something that pushes us away from God. Yeah, trials can produce steadfastness within us, or they can produce instability within us. They can produce faith within us, or they can produce doubt within us. It's all down to how we respond, how we view them, and whether we're open to allowing God to do what He wants to do through them. Are you still with me? Okay, so then the question is, how can we respond? Okay, how can we count trials as a joy? How can we stand firm in the midst of them? And just as we draw to a close, I just want to share three very brief kind of things that I think will help us to do this. The first is that we need to seek wisdom. Okay, so if we read in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. What a beautiful promise. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Okay? So when we're facing a trial, we need to seek wisdom. We need to ask God to give us wisdom. Okay? Firstly, so that we can take hold of what we've just been talking about, so that we can grasp it and we can believe it and we can view it that way. Okay, God, my natural earthly wisdom says this trial sucks, right? My natural earthly wisdom says there is no purpose and no point in this trial. My natural earthly wisdom starts to throw into my mind all these questions about your goodness and your character, okay? So I need to seek some wisdom to get a heavenly perspective on this trial, okay? So I think about it in a biblical, right way that's going to help me, okay? But we also need wisdom, okay, to try to discern what kind of trial is this. Because I believe that there are two types of trials, obstacles, or limits that God sends our way. Yeah, the first type are those that we need to accept and endure and allow God to just do what He wants to do in us. But there is a set of trials that I believe that we need to seek God for breakthrough in order to overcome. Okay? And so the wisdom that we need is knowing which kind of trial is this? Like, is this one that I'm supposed to endure, or is this one that I'm supposed to push through? So I'll give you a couple of examples from the Bible about this, okay? So in 2 Corinthians, Paul, yeah, talks about a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, but it was something that he had in him, whether it was a physical issue or whatever, that was like debilitating. It was a challenge that he had to live with. And he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take this thorn away from me. Okay, so he starts by going, this is a trial that I need to break through. Okay, and then he says, and God said to me, no, for my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, I want to break through this. And God says, I don't want you to break through this. And in fact, I'm not going to bring you a breakthrough in this. I want you to live with this, endure this, stand firm in this. Why? So that you know that my grace is enough for you. So that you know that my power is going to be most manifested and demonstrated through your weakness, so that you're going to remain humble. There's all these lessons that I want you to learn in this, Paul, and so I'm not going to take this away. And Paul accepts it. From what we know, doesn't ever ask to God to break through that thorn, that trial again. It's just a trial that he's got to live with, okay? And the reality is some of us are living in trials that we desperately want to see breakthrough in, but it may be that just in this season, God's saying, no, because what I want you to know is that my grace is sufficient for you. I know that you want this thing. I know that you're hurting. Okay, I really know it. I know you're hurting. And I love you, and the fact that you're hurting isn't any way, shape, or form a reflection of my love for you, but I want you to know that my grace is enough. I want you to know that my grace is enough. I could give you the thing that you want, but ultimately I know it's not actually going to be for your good. This, enduring it, learning that I'm enough for you, learning that I'm enough for you is going to be the best thing for you. Okay, so there are times we just go, okay, I'm going to accept that. This is the cross that I have to bear. But then there are other trials, obstacles, challenges that we face that actually God gives us a rise of faith. No, we need to push through this. So, for example, think about Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. He's been teaching all day. All the people are hungry. Disciples come to Jesus and say, everyone's really hungry. It's the end of the day. We need to send these people away. That's a trial. That's an obstacle. Like, what are they going to do? And Jesus is like, no, you guys give them something to eat. Yeah? And their response is like, no, like we can't give them something to eat. And then Jesus says, look, what have you got? It's like 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like, that's not going to be enough. And Jesus could have looked at that and gone, you know what, right? You're right. This is a challenge that we cannot overcome. You know, we just need to send the people away. The people are really hungry, but they need to endure that trial because there's no way that we can overcome this. But Jesus doesn't. He's like, no. And he takes the food and lifts it to the Father and multiplies it. There's a moment of breakthrough that comes. He's an obstacle, but Jesus has got faith. No, we need to break through this moment, right? So there are going to be times where God is stirring us and we need to break through and to pray for breakthrough. And then there are going to be times where we go, I've prayed, I've asked, but I just feel the Lord saying, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You need to stand firm. And so we need to seek wisdom, because it's not easy to know which is which. And actually the same trial sometimes can be both. That's the other thing. You can have a season of God saying, wait, endure, stand firm, my grace is sufficient. And then in the same trial, there can be a moment where God goes, okay, now ask me. Yeah, I'm ready now, like, it's time. And so we need wisdom to discern, like, when on that journey, okay? And how do I hold those two things in balance? How can I ask for the breakthrough, but then at the same time, accept and endure and stand firm, okay? So we need wisdom. Secondly, we need to live for the right reward. Verse 12 said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, okay? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So to stand firm in the trial, yeah, you need to have eyes on the long game, right? Not just on the present, yeah, but you need to look at things with an eternal perspective. The picture language here that James is using is that of a marathon runner, yeah, someone running a race. It's the same picture that Paul uses elsewhere in the New Testament. When we hear crown, yeah, we probably tend to immediately think like, you know, like regal crown, you know, like jeweled crown, flashy, nice gold crown. Actually, I don't think that's what James has got in mind here because of this analogy of like running the race. When James says crown, he's talking about a victor's wreath. Do you know the kind of thing I mean? In like kind of old style, like Olympics, they would run and they would get this like wreath made out of some kind of tree. And that would be like the thing that they got at the end of the race. Yeah, to show that they had run the race, they had obtained the prize, they had won. And I think that's what James is talking about when he's using that picture language of you'll receive the crown of life promised to those who love him. Yeah, you're going to get that. You're going to get that crown at the end if you just keep going. So what he's trying to say to them is don't just live for now. Don't just live for now. You've got to live for what is to come. You've got to live for that crown. Yeah. So he's giving them an incentive in the race to help them keep going. I remember when I was probably about 11 or 12, I went on a boys' brigade camp, and I was not the fittest kid. I was a little bit chunky, and we went on like a mountain bike ride, and it was just like awful. Like I was at the back, I could like going up hills, and I just couldn't do it. And the captain of the boys' brigade, a great guy called Cliff Underhay, and he was kind of riding at the back. And I remember there were so many points where I was like, I can't do it. I just want to go home. You know, just like pushing my bike up the hill, like I can't cycle anymore. And I remember at one point, probably because he just got so tired of me, you know, kind of moaning, I think we were like maybe like three quarters of the way through going up a particularly steep hill. And he just said to me, Jeff, if you get to the end, I will buy you something from the tuck shop. And then I was like, okay. You know, it's just like the incentive, you know, at the end of the race was enough to keep me going. Okay. And James is saying, guys, blessed is he who stands, yeah, who remains steadfast under trial. But when he has stood the test, when he's kept going, when he hasn't buckled, when he's stayed the course, when he's reached the finish line, he'll receive the crown of life, the reward. God's, well done, you made it. And then we'll look back and be able to see what it was all about and why it was all worth it. And then finally, the way that we stand firm is that we remember that he is faithful. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. Yeah? When you're facing trials, don't be deceived. Don't listen to the lies about God or about you, or about God's goodness or sovereignty in the midst of that trial. No, listen to the truth. What is the truth? Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, so what is James telling us? He's telling us, in the midst of your trials, you can be confident, okay, that God is good. In the midst of your trials, you can be confident that God is good, and he's good all the time, and that he is unchanging. And your circumstances might go like this, okay, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he was good yesterday, he's going to be good today. And if he's good today, he's going to be good tomorrow. And he's always going to be working for your good, because he's a father who loves you. And he's a father who's already done an amazing work in your life. He has brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the language, James's language, of describing our new birth in Christ. Yeah, to be brought forth is to bring forth a new life. He's saying you can trust in God's faithfulness. Remember, he's brought you forth. Remember, he saved you. Remember the challenge and the trial that you were in, that you couldn't get out of, the trial of your own brokenness and sin and rebellion towards God. And yet he's brought you forth by the word of his truth, which is also unchanging. He's brought you from death into life. And what he's begun in you, he will bring through to completion, so you can keep going. You can keep standing, because God is faithful.